The title of the message today is Faithful in Fearful Times, from Daniel chapter 1, as we have just read, verses 1 through 21. Daniel is possibly the most prominent figure of Old Testament prophecy. It is interesting to note that what Daniel writes is both practical and prophetic. The first six chapters are more historical, deal with the life of Daniel. And in those six chapters, we see a man of great integrity. We see a man who made a decision when he was just a teenager that he would place his relationship with God above all other things. He lived in a hard and harsh environment. Now, I'll probably repeat myself as I go in here a little bit, but you do understand what has happened to Daniel. Daniel has been taken as a slave. Daniel has been removed from family, from his entire support system. Daniel has been treated extremely harshly. I don't know if you noticed, but continually it speaks of the prince of the eunuchs, other men that were over him who were in charge of the eunuchs. And I don't want to belabor this point, but there's a reason that he is under the control of the prince of eunuchs. Because these young men, as they were brought out of their culture into a very foreign culture, were emasculated. This was not an uncommon thing that happened when a conqueror would take slaves, particularly slaves that were, as it is recorded of them, very intelligent, very attractive, and of the lineage of the king. So when it comes right down to it, although we see that these young men are being trained, I can think of no way where they could have been treated more harshly than they were. I think that although it is not said there that there may have been others that were taken into bondage with them, that they may have given up on life. They might have given up on God, become very bitter. And when they were approached with the possibility of some comforts, like being fed at the king's table, they may very easily have decided just to take the course of least resistance. As you read Daniel, he never does that. When you think of Daniel, tell me, what stories do you immediately relate to Daniel? The most prominent of them? The lion's den, absolutely. We'll get to that in chapter 6. The lion's den, when we are talking about Daniel in chapter 1, he is a teenager. When we are talking about Daniel in chapter 6, he is a senior citizen, probably at least in his 80s. He has endured 70 years of captivity. And in those 70 years, he has actually prospered in his witness for his God. Can you think of another story associated with Daniel? How about the fiery furnace? Yeah. And of course, that has to do more with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we understand that, but I don't know. It seems to me that that would be a rather stressful situation. And we'll get to that in chapter 3, and I think it's an amazing story. But any of these other stories that we would talk about has their foundation in what takes place here in chapter 1. parallels between Daniel's prophecy and the book of Revelation paint a picture of things that are yet to come. If you are enthralled with the book of Revelation, you should love the book of Daniel. They are parallel passages. The authorship and authenticity, and one thing I will tell you right now, that I sometimes get carried away with the historicity, and I'm going to try not to do that to you this morning. I just want to give you a couple of highlights to deal with the historicity of Daniel. The authorship and authenticity of the prophecy of Daniel was never in question until the 3rd century writings of a pagan by the name of Porphyry, whose works were titled Against the Christians. Now, what do you think his point was, or his purpose was? He did everything he could to undermine Christianity, which during his lifetime was just really beginning to thrive. Obviously, he wrote with prejudice and person to discredit Scripture. He claimed that Daniel was a 2nd century B.C. forgery written not by a prophet, but by a mere citizen of Judea during the time of the Syrian persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. Does anybody know that name? Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrian Empire is associated with the Maccabees, with the institution of Hanukkah. Antiochus Epiphanes, many see as a picture of the Antichrist. Israel was a vassal state to Syria at that time. And if you can imagine this, Antiochus Epiphanes, just to show his disregard for the Jews and their way of living, had a pig sacrificed on the altar there in Jerusalem. There can be no greater insult to a Jew than for an unclean animal like a pig to be taken into the most holy place and to desecrate the temple. May I suggest to you that Daniel legitimately precedes these days by at least 400 years. It has generally been accepted and defended by conservative Hebrew scholars and the early church fathers that Daniel is in fact the production of a 6th century B.C. prophet who was taken by Babylonian general and future emperor Nebuchadnezzar during his first incursion into Judah in 605 B.C. Now, you may not be a date person, but I like dates. I think dates are significant. Nebuchadnezzar made 3 incursions into Judea. The first one was in 605 B.C., and we'll give you a little bit of the setting of that in just a moment. But it was during that incursion, 605, his first campaign into Jerusalem, that he took Daniel and the 3 Hebrew children into Babylon. A few years later, in 592 B.C., he made a 2nd incursion. And at that time, he took Ezekiel, and he was taken into captivity. Ezekiel was not accorded the fineries of Daniel. He basically was a prophet among the people of the captivity. If you have ever read Ezekiel, Stuart Briscoe wrote a book on Ezekiel, and he titled it All Things Weird and Wonderful. And I will tell you that, in my opinion, if you think Revelation is interesting, Ezekiel is pure science fiction with biblical authority. Then in 586, he made his 3rd and final incursion into Jerusalem, and it was at that time that the temple was destroyed, that the city was destroyed, and a prophet by the name of Jeremiah was then taken to Babylon. There was a 70-year period of captivity that the Jews suffered under first the Babylonians and then briefly under the Persians. In the meantime, Jerusalem and all the people who were left behind. And the only thing that was left behind would have been the old and the lame and probably those who were not of full mental capacity were left behind. And if you would read the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, who tells us how difficult a situation that the people were in who had been left behind at the end of the captivity. I'm sorry I'm moving slow today. He claimed, I've already done that, secular history attests to the events that resulted in Daniel being carried away as a slave to spend life in the service first of the Babylonian government and later of the Persian Empire. Chapter 46 of Jeremiah's prophecy, we are told about a battle, a very significant battle, the Battle of Carchemish. Verse 1 and 2 there says, "The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Judah, the son of Josiah, excuse me, king of Judah. The year is 605 B.C. This battle changed the balance of power in the Middle East and in the world of its day, the Battle of Carchemish. Nebuchadnezzar, then a Babylonian general and son of Nabopolassar, I don't make these names up. Nabopolassar, his father was the king of Babylon, defeated an alliance of Pharaoh Necho and the remainder of the Assyrian army to become the dominant power in the world. Now, it's interesting to note that there was no extra biblical confirmation concerning Carchemish until it was identified by archaeologist George Smith in 1876. Subsequent excavations on the site have verified the biblical record, once again affirming that the Bible is accurate in its history. Now, you may not find that to be significant, but biblical archaeology in the last 200 years has done a great deal to affirm that the Bible is historically true. You know who the Hittites are, right? Or at least you've, you know, heard about the Hittites. They're part of those tribes like the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Termites and all those. Biblical critics for years and years and years looked at the Hittites to say that the Bible was basically filled with fables and legends, because the only place they had ever found the Hittites was in the pages of God's Word. Until some archaeologists came along and they found the cities mentioned in Scripture of the Hittites. And here's what they found. They found that one reason that they never found any record of the Hittites is that the Hittites had no written language. They never wrote anything down. Kind of like Baptists. If you would go by the things that we have written, probably in 300 years, if the Lord tarried his coming, it would be hard to find that we even existed. Now, I mentioned that, hopefully, to confirm your faith that what we read in the Old Testament is not legend, but it's fact. And if you ever want to explore some interesting things, you will get you some books on biblical archaeology. There was no established confirmation concerning Carchemish until George Smith found these artifacts, and basically they supported and affirmed everything we read about Nebuchadnezzar, the Battle of Carchemish, and the Babylonian Empire that we find in the Word of God. Within a few months, Nebuchadnezzar received word that his father had died and he was to return to be crowned supreme sovereign of the new empire. On his way back to Babylon, located in what we now know as Iraq. Remember when all that big to-do was over Saddam Hussein and he claimed that this would be the new Babylonian empire, because that is actually where the Empire of Babylon was located. Within a few months, as he's on his way back, Nebuchadnezzar passes through Jerusalem. Verse 2 of our text. You might want to keep your text open. It says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of some of the, and with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." Not only did Nebuchadnezzar subjugate Jehoiakim, making Jerusalem a vassal state of Babylon, but he also looted the temple of the holy vessels and carried them away to be displayed in the house of his pagan god in Babylon. Do you know anything about that? Does that sound familiar to you? When we get to chapter 5, we deal with the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, a pretty wasted type of individual by the name of Belshazzar, who during a drunken feast has the holy vessels that were taken out of the temple in Jerusalem and brought in to his guests to basically be abused and to get drunk from those holy vessels. Now that's when God had had enough. And he began to write with a man's hand on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," a message to Belteshazzar. "Sir, you have been weighed in God's balances, and you have been found wanting." You don't mess with God's holy things. Amen. There is always a payday when we abuse the holy, sacred things of God. Those vessels have been dedicated for temple use, to be used specifically in worshiping Almighty God. And God says in chapter 5, enough is enough. And upon that night, the Babylonian Empire, with one simple stroke of God's hand, came to an end. As was the custom of a conqueror in his day, Nebuchadnezzar, we've already mentioned this, took the most intelligent and attractive young people, some of royal blood of Jerusalem, as slaves, to be taken with him back to Babylon. Verses 3 and 4. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve the king's palace. These were the Rhodes Scholars of Jerusalem. They were the pick of the litter. Daniel and his companions were among the first to be deported in Babylon. And since I've mentioned the other two deportations, I'm going to move on. In 721 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel You do know the difference between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, right? Up until the end of Rehoboam's reign, Solomon's son, or in the midst of Rehoboam's reign, all 12 tribes existed as Israel. But because Rehoboam was basically an idiot, and there was one of his advisors by the name of Jeroboam, who was very politically astute, took a rebellion, led the 10 tribes in the north to separate from Benjamin and Judah in the south, and from that time forward, there was a northern kingdom and there was a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom continued to be known as Israel. The southern kingdom became known as Judah. In 721, the northern kingdom, because of their idolatry, was defeated and destroyed, and they went into captivity of the Syrian Empire, and they never existed again as a sovereign country. Do you know who they became other than Glenn? Glenn? Who did they become? No, but you're right, it's an S. The Samaritans. Now, you remember during Jesus' time, the attitude of the Jews to the Samaritans? Didn't have anything to do with them, right? And here's why. Because the Jews that were left behind, because here's what they did, you see? These conquerors, when they would take people out of a country, then they would take another country that they had conquered and bring some in. And so the pagans that Nebuchadnezzar brought in to the area of the northern kingdom, Syria brought them in, they ended up intermarrying with the Jews. They became half-breed Jews, and the Jewish Jews down there in Jerusalem wouldn't have anything to do with them. Now, the reason the northern kingdom fell was because of their idolatry. God had warned them. God had warned them, "You will have no other gods before me. You will not worship any other gods." And they didn't listen, and judgment came. Now, you would have thought that the southern kingdom, who were also given the same warning, would have learned from what happened to their northern brothers. Wouldn't you? But they didn't. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar comes in, destroying them, taking them into captivity for 70 years. Daniel's story is an example for today's Christian world. Daniel was salt and light for God in the darkest of circumstances. We think about his prophecy, but in my opinion, his testimony was the greatest thing about him. Now, I'm going to give you 3 points. Number one, the king's plan, verses 3-5. It's always hard to get good help. Nebuchadnezzar saw and seized the opportunity to capitalize, to take the best of Judah and use them to his advantage. A smart leader knows how to put intelligent people around them so that it makes them look even smarter. Do you know the guys that don't last very long in leadership? It's the guys that who are jealous and who are afraid to put someone more talented than them in a position that might make them look incompetent. when a smart leader will put smart people around them and will basically be able to say, I was smart enough to recognize the talent and to use them to the best of their ability. Nebuchadnezzar was a smart leader, at least then. Chapter 4, we will find out that he did not always make good decisions. The king had a threefold strategy. Now, you've already seen it. His plan is to take these young men in whom there is no blemish, and these young men who have great talent, and to use them to serve him in his palace. That is his overall goal. But in order to make them worthy in his mind to serve him, he has to take these Jews and make them into Chaldeans or Babylonians. So this is the three things. This is his three-point strategy. Number one, he would turn them intellectually. Verse 4 says, whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. The culture of any people is found in their literature and in their language. If you become a proponent of a country's literature, you will start to think like them. If you understand their language, you will start understanding why they are as they are. Now, my wife and I have become fans of British television. And I'm going to tell you why we're fans of British television. Because they have no political agenda to grind. I'm tired of watching celebrities who, in my opinion, are probably not any smarter than I am, and a lot of them aren't as smart as I am. And that can be said about you, too. That is, if you know how to put your clothes on and feed yourself, you're probably smarter than most of them. I'm tired of watching programs that try to convince me of their political agenda. So we've got this little app, it's called, and we've talked to Larry about it too. He does the same thing. Because Larry's a smart guy too. This little app, it's I didn't hear that. Was that Haley? What'd she say? What can I say, Larry? She knows you better than I do. But we watch this little app that streams British TV, and we're beginning to learn a lot about the British, and that's our, you know, that's our ancestral connection anyway. So what they're doing here, they're teaching them the literature and the language, and in a way, they're making them into Babylonians. The Babylonians were distinguished in three sciences: astronomy, astrology, fate was determined by the stars and not a sovereign God, and magic, soothsaying, divination, demonic influence. It is easy to see this as counterculture to God. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, if you're believing in the stars and you're believing in magic and that sort of thing, and I think there's such a thing as magic. I think the source of it is counterculture, just like the magicians of the Egyptians tried to counterfeit God's program. Now, I'm going to make a statement, and most of you will write me off on this. But I will tell you that when the only thing your kid thinks about, and maybe you too, is witches and vampires and zombies. You are dealing with a counterculture to Christianity. Oh, well, there's nothing wrong with it. Do what you want. It's not my kids. Do what you want. But when you start, now think about this. Please just think about this. When you start worshiping witches, Harry Potter. I read these things. I never miss a Harry Potter movie. I've read all the Harry Potter books. How many Christians who say that have read the whole Bible? Do you see an issue there? Oh, no, there's nothing wrong with it. Well, then it's your issue, not mine. So after Harry Potter, what came next? The vampires, right? Twilight, you know? Everybody loved Twilight. At that time, my wife was working as an assistant librarian in Marionville. And she told me that they could not keep the Twilight books in. And with each book, it became darker. See, I read the first Harry Potter book. That woman is an amazing storyteller. But with each Harry Potter book, it became darker and more entrenched in witchcraft. With each Twilight book, it became darker and more entrenched. Do you know what zombies are? Do you know that they are a religious figure in voodooism? Talk to a Haitian about voodooism. Ask Todd about voodooism. They are the walking dead. Now, you do what you want. But I guarantee you, that is a counterculture to Almighty God. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. 2 Corinthians 6:17, therefore, come out and from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch those filthy things and I will receive you. His second strategy was that he would compromise their morals. Look at verse 5. And the king appointed to them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. The king's table represented many things that would compromise their moral convictions as worshipers of the one true God. First of all, they were eating unclean meats. Now, you know, and we understand that that's gone and everything. If you want to eat bacon or shrimp or something like that, that's fine. But God had his purposes for establishing dietary laws of unclean meats. And one of the main things was this, is because they didn't have food processing like they do now. And I will never forget when I was in middle school in our science book, and they showed things like trichinella. Does anybody remember that name? Trichinella was this worm you got from pork, which would get in the muscles, and once it was in there, they'd have to be some 30 feet long, and they'd have to wind it out a little bit at a time. Remember the liver flukes? Remember those? Do you know what a liver flute is? It's basically it's a parasite out of Southeast Asia that from eating food or fish, it's not properly. And by the way, there's your sushi. Eating fish that's not properly processed, they would get liver flukes, and they showed people's liver, dead people, because it was too late to do anything for them, and it would literally have hundreds of these worms in their liver. Yum, let's go to lunch. The thing of it is I'm trying to tell you, God had a reason for the dietary law. It was actually to keep them healthy, because God knew about liver flukes and trichinella long before we did. Not only the unclean food, but foods offered to idols, endorsing the pagan gods that were offered up, gluttony and drunkenness. If we sit at the king's table, that gives their approval to the practices of the culture of the king that includes gluttony, drunkenness, offering things to idols. He's going to take away their morals. Too often we condone sin by failing to resist it. We simply want to fit in. What do you think is happening in our country today in the area of morals? Homosexuality, gender bending, casual sex? The divorce rate is down because people just stop marrying. It's easier to just, as uncultured people like me used to say, shack up. How about the violence of abortion? I can't think of anything more violent than abortion. And what about the idolatry of self-indulgence? His third strategy, he sought to steal their godly heritage. Verses 6 and 7. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, Mishael Meshach, and Azariah Abednego. These men had godly names given to them by their parents that honored God. Very quickly, let me just go through this. Daniel means God is my judge. They named him Belshazzar, which means he whom Bel favors. Marduk was the principal god of Babylon that eventually simply became known as Bel. Hananiah means God is gracious. And they changed his name to Shadrach, which means I am afraid of God. That's the difference between your God and the pagan gods. Our God is a God of grace. The pagan gods were gods of anger and retribution. Mishael means God is without equal. And they named him Meshach, which means I am of little account, or God does not care for me. And then there was Azariah. God is my helper, to Abednego, which means I serve Nebo, not Nemo, but Nebo, which was a minor god of the Babylonians. Satan has always tried to get man to worship anything other than the one true God. Number two, Daniel's resolve, verses 8 through 14, particularly verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. At the risk of offending the king, Daniel and his company sought the favor of the steward of the prince of the eunuchs and placed in charge, who'd been placed in charge of these four men, to allow them to eat nothing from the king's provision. They put their lives on the line and completely in God's hand. I want you to know this guy. I want you to see who he is. The steward of the prince of the eunuchs said, If you don't look healthy, when the king comes and examines you, it means my head. And Daniel said, try it for 10 days. Give it a try for 10 days. You know what I think? I think it would be amazing if every Christian would try to live for God for just 10 days and see what would happen. Well, here was God's response, and I'm done. And you say, thank God. Here's God's response, verses 15 through 21. First of all, God blessed them physically. And on the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Now, I've got mixed emotions about this. And there's my mixed emotion about it. I think it would be terrible to be on that kind of a diet and gain weight. You know, come on. But that's what was going on. God was blessing them for their stand. Number two, God blessed them with superior talent. Verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all the visions and dreams. Finally, he promoted them positionally. Verse 20. In all the matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. You know the problem with Christians so often? Maybe you're not like this. But one of the problems we have is if I'm any judge, is we try so desperately to fit in. When by the power of Almighty God and His Holy Spirit, we should be standing out. That's what happened when Daniel gave himself to Almighty God.